pray. Father, we thank you that your word makes us wise unto salvation. We pray that your Holy Spirit now meet with us and illumine our minds and lead us into all truth. Help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Please be seated, and if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Over the last year or so, I've been leading us through a study of this epistle of Paul, the first of the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, and come to the final chapter. 1st Timothy is written for the purpose of bringing order to the church so that, as verse 15 of chapter 3 says, we may know how we ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So the need for order and structure flows out of the very gospel itself, the very lifeblood of the church. So if you tamper with the gospel, then you will introduce sickness into the church. And this is evident in the false teachers, the opponents of Timothy at Ephesus, whose lives embody the unhealthy lifestyle that their doctrine produces. So 1 Timothy 6, beginning with the last part of verse 2, continuing through verse 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Now, you may be able to identify with this experience, but let's say that you're at home one afternoon and there's a knock at the door, and you open the door to discover a pair of smiling faces, smiling individuals on your front porch, and they introduce themselves as Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. They offer you some literature, perhaps invite you to a service. Well, how do you respond to their invitation? You ignore them or confront them? Do you debate with them? Do you hide from them? I must confess that's my usual tact, is to just go about my business because I usually don't have time to chat. But I have engaged with them on occasion, and to their credit, they are polite to a fault. But a few months ago, I read about a pastor in Virginia who takes a more direct approach to the Jehovah's Witnesses who come to his front porch, and when they offer him literature or invite him to a service, this is how he responds. He says, "I need to tell you something very important. I'm an evangelical Christian and pastor. I've given my life to undermine the false gospel that you preach. I believe in the triune God as the only God, and in Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, as fully God and fully man, who alone can save. You not only believe a false gospel, but you are trying to promote it amongst my neighbors. This neighborhood is my mission field, and you are not welcome. We believe in radically different gospels, and it will cost one of us our souls. I will pray for you as you leave that you will repent of your heresy and trust in Christ alone for salvation." Now, I'm not sure that I could be as direct as that, but I like it. His goal is not to be belligerent or rude, but he hopes that with this forceful defense of the gospel, will help these individuals to jar them, to plant a seed, where as they leave, the Holy Spirit might use it to bring them to salvation. He says, usually when I say that, they never return. I close the door, and I pray for them, that the blindness will be lifted, that they will find true faith in Christ. Now, why is it that we would oppose the nice, well-mannered, polite Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses who might knock on our front door? Why do we oppose their teaching? Because they get Jesus wrong. As verse 3 of our passage says, they do not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words that Jesus taught about himself, the claims that he made, the things that his apostles taught about him and preached about him and proclaimed about him. It's not that we have a minor dispute about secondary doctrinal matters. They get the whole gospel wrong, because if you get Christ, his saving work, his divine person, his remarkable claims, if you get any of that wrong, if that is not the core of your teaching, the core of your faith, the core of what you believe, then you get everything wrong. And so a frequent theme in 1 Timothy is the connection between sound doctrine, sound teaching, and the way you live, your lifestyle, your behavior. They go together like peanut butter and jelly, or macaroni and cheese, or bacon and eggs. Paul says it this way in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. Healthy doctrine leads to healthy living. If you've ever watched a film with a powerful musical score, where the movie becomes captivating, the action accelerates, the plot thickens, the frightening turn in the plot, and all of a sudden you find yourself, your adrenaline is pumping as you're watching this movie, as the movie unfolds. The music intensifies. Violins become shrill. The drums are pounding relentlessly. The music can make the movie. It's as if they're inseparably connected, wedded together. You have a good film and a powerful film score. And it's the same with sound doctrine and healthy living. Right thinking about the gospel produces right living in the gospel. Belief and behavior, doctrine and duty are inseparably connected, wedded together. So obedience is the soundtrack of the life of faith. And so this is why Timothy is encouraged by Paul to teach and urge these things. That's the primary job of a pastor, is to teach the truth. The primary antidote for false teaching, for a misunderstanding of the gospel, is a proclamation of the truth. So he says at the end of verse 2, these things, teach and urge these things. What are the these things? Everything that's preceded this section. It's the core tenets of the faith. The opposite of the counterfeit gospel that's being peddled by Timothy's opponents in Ephesus, the false teachers who have gained influence and standing. And the false teachers have never been far from Paul's mind in this epistle. Granted, he hasn't given a line-by-line refutation of their doctrine, hasn't systematically torn it apart, but he has eagerly confronted it whenever he's gotten the chance. That deviant doctrine has never been far from his mind. So in chapter 1, he talks about them misusing the law of God. In chapter 4, they have misused the doctrine of creation, misunderstood it, mistaught it. And now here in chapter 6, he zeroes in on the unhealthy lifestyle that inevitably accompanies their teaching. They're divisive, they're conceited, they're greedy. So that's our 2 points tonight by way of contrast. We'll observe the inevitable outcome of healthy doctrine versus the inevitable outcome of unhealthy doctrine. So first of all, what is the inevitable outcome of healthy doctrine or healthy teaching? You sit under the teaching of the Word, the ministry of the Word, the preaching of the Word. You're having a constant intake of the truth. What is the inevitable result? What healthy doctrine does for us is it centers us upon the Lord Jesus Christ and it promotes godliness. So the two outcomes here, first of all, healthy doctrine or healthy teaching centers our faith and focus upon Jesus Christ. That's what we find in verse 3. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sound words of Christ, there is a summary phrase for the gospel. At the heart of the gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ, what he has accomplished for us, what he has done for us. If you get that wrong, you get everything else wrong. And throughout this section, whether it's the passage that we've just read or in previous verses, Paul makes reference to the teaching or to the words or to the truth, implying that there is the standard of Christian doctrine, a body of Christian doctrine, certain truths, certain facts about Jesus Christ and about his work, certain things about God. These are things that we must affirm if we are to be in line with the gospel. These are things that from which we must never depart. So Timothy's opponents here are teaching a different doctrine, teaching something other than the truth, or teaching error disguised as the truth. What this reminds us of is that we have a person-oriented faith. Now, so many times we focus in on the benefits, salvation, justification, sanctification, eternal life. Yes, those things are all wonderful and good, but all of those things come to us, flow to us, because we are connected to a person. We have a person-oriented faith. The gospel is centered on a person. person, what a person has done for us, a redeemer. So when Paul spoke as the apostle of Christ, his words carried the authority of Christ, as if we are hearing from Jesus Christ himself. It's the way he phrased it in Ephesians 4:20, contrasting the behavior of the world with the behavior of the Ephesian Christians. He says, this is not the way you learned Christ. Christ is the center of the truth. How do you know that you're hearing the truth? Does it originate from Christ? Does it agree with what Christ himself taught about the world and about himself and about his Father? Does it exalt Christ? See, the fundamental problem with all heresy or heterodoxy, the phrase therefore different doctrine, is that it doesn't adhere to what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Well, if we were just to take the epistle of 1 Timothy, we would find out these things. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity, the sinless Savior of sinners, according to chapter 1, verse 15. He's the only mediator between God and man, chapter 2, verse 5. He is our ransom, chapter 2, verse 6. Our perfect prophet, priest, and king, chapter 6, verse 15, says he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the incarnate Son of God who suffered the humiliating torments of the cross, died a terrible death for his people, was buried in the tomb. But after 3 days, God raised him from the dead. He was proclaimed among the nations and believed on by millions who received him by faith. That's chapter 3, verse 16. He is the true and living God. Chapter 3, verse 15. The main character, the central character of the Scriptures, the author and originator of the truth. Chapter 6, verse 3, what we just read. So the words that originate from Christ, that proclaim Christ, these are sound words. That's a medical term that Paul uses. Sound words, healthy words, wholesome words, solid words. You can build your life on them. You have spiritual health. It means that you are partaking of and ingesting these words of truth, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the truth is received and applied, it promotes and leads to godliness, just as a healthy immune system will protect you from sickness and disease. So gospel truth protects us from spiritual harm. False doctrine, distortions of the truth, a truncated gospel, a distorted gospel, what does that do? It introduces sickness and unhealth into the life of the church, infects the church with spiritual disease. I've discovered over the last 10 months, our little baby girl was born 10 months ago, and when my baby girl sits in my lap, I will often enfold her with my arms, and so my arms serve as a sort of protective barrier for her to ensure her safety, lest she tumble to the floor. But as often is the case with small children who are squirmy and wiggly, she doesn't always appreciate the firm grasp of her father, so she pushes back, and she pushes away the safety and security of my embrace, unaware that to remove that loving grasp is to invite certain danger, certain pain, to fall to the floor, to tumble. The sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ lead us to the green pastures of spiritual health and vitality. To live according to God's gracious word brings life and nourishment to our hearts and salvation to our souls. So when I push back against the word of God, as I'm reading it or hearing it preached, and I find that what it says contradicts how I live, and instead of allowing the grace of God and the convicting spirit of God to push me towards change and push me towards righteousness and obedience, I push back. Or I stop my ears, I stiffen my neck. That is not an indication of spiritual maturity. That is an indication of spiritual infantile regression. You have more in common with my 10-month-old than you have with spiritual adulthood. Not long ago, I was out here on the street crossing Oglethorpe, and there was a mother with two young children, a little boy and a little girl, and they were preparing to cross from the other side. And the mother reached out her hand, and she grabbed her little boy's hand. And it was a good thing, because no sooner had she done that when the little fella lurched into the street as if to run. And the mother had a firm grip on him and pulled him back to safety out of the way of oncoming traffic. So the child did not have the presence of mind or the maturity to understand the danger that he was in, or the danger that he was putting himself in. Whereas the maturing believer recognizes that that helpful restraint and guidance of the sound, health-giving, soul-restoring words of Jesus Christ are put there for our good, for our benefit. So the sound words of Jesus, the sound words about Jesus, provide a healthy viewpoint on so many things. Whether it's our understanding of who God is, you want to know about God? You look to the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word that he taught, the word that his apostles taught. You want to know about this world, the world that we live in? You want to have a healthy view of this world, a healthy view of humanity, a healthy view of human sinfulness, the human condition? You want to have a healthy view of relationships, unlike the false teachers here who used people? A healthy view of marriage or suffering or eternity or salvation or your identity? You must listen to the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ. About a month ago on August 21st, more than 11,000 Olympic athletes left Rio. Some were glowing with triumph, their luggage weighted down with medals, others less triumphant, lugging a different sort of weight, the weight of discouragement or defeat or of unmet expectations. But regardless of their success, what many of these Olympic athletes would find is a surprise awaiting them when they return home. The feeling that life suddenly is very ordinary, very mundane, sort of like being on a 100-mile-an-hour roller coaster coming to a screeching halt, where all that global attention, all of the cameras, all the media spotlight, all gone, disappear. Their resources suddenly depleted, they're exhausted. Life back home is very mundane, very ordinary, because they're no longer the superhero of the Olympics. And in the case of some athletes, they can't stop the slide. They go right into clinical depression. And there's a sports psychologist named Scott Goldman who has helped athletes through these dark feelings that emerge after the highs of international stardom. He says that when athletes begin to over-identify with their sport, they can lose a sense of who they are. And so his tactic is to constantly encourage them to take all these skills, their hard work ethic, their grit, their determination, their personality traits, everything that made them a success and elevated them to this level of athletic prowess, and transfer that into the next phase of life. So whether it's the Olympic athlete returning from the games, whether it's the mother at home with her children, it's the man or woman in the workplace, whether it's the college student overwhelmed with this semester's assignments, whether it's broken relationships that you're dealing with, we can too easily find our identity and our worth in these secondary goods. The gospel reminds us that the true source of our identity is found in Jesus Christ. We are in Christ, united to him. Our hope is in the only begotten Son of God who became flesh, who suffered the horrendous death of the cross on our behalf, who was raised again the third day. God vindicated his work by raising him from the dead. Raised for our justification is what Romans 4 says. He accepted his atoning sacrifice, and Christ then gives life to all who receive him and trust in him by faith. That is sound, healthy, solid teaching. You can build your life on that. These are the wonderful words of life that nourish our soul. Anything else, any other version of that gospel, is distorted, is false, it's counterfeit, it is unsound. So the first effect, or the outcome, first outcome of sound teaching is that it centers our focus and faith upon Jesus Christ. The second outcome, according to verse 3, is that it leads us to godliness. Look again at verse 3. It says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching, which here refers to the gospel, it's a summary word for the gospel, the teaching that accords with godliness. The truth properly understood, properly received, properly applied, will make an impact on your everyday living. It will lead to godliness. It is inevitable. If you understand it and believe it and receive it, it is inevitable. What is godliness? It's captured well by the psalmist in Psalm 16, verse 8. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. That's a great summary of what godliness is. Whether I'm at work or play, whether I'm at home or sleeping or exercising or at church or at school, it means that God is the center of my very existence. God is the center of my life. That's what Calvin called godliness, the beginning, the middle, and the end of Christian living. The awareness that all of life is lived before the face of God, before the presence of God. So Paul is not mincing his words here. How do you know that you're hearing the truth? Does it lead to godliness? Is that its inevitable effect? Because if someone's doctrine or someone's teaching or someone's sharing with you certain things that mean something to them, they share that to you and it does not lead to a life of obedience and faith, then it fails the ultimate test of orthodoxy. So the two tests of sound doctrine are this. Does it originate from Christ? Does it promote him as the divine Son of God and the only Savior of sinners? And number two, does it promote a devout and godly life? If it doesn't, it should be rejected. Someone is getting Jesus wrong. You say, well, what does unhealthy doctrine produce? That's our second point here, is the inevitable outcome of unhealthy doctrine. That's in verses 4 and 5. It leads to disharmony, the disruption of interpersonal relationships, the exploitation of the gospel for personal gain. Let's look at the first outcome here. Unhealthy doctrine leads to disharmony and disruption of interpersonal relationships. That's in verse 4. So if anyone teaches a different doctrine that doesn't promote Christ, doesn't lead to godliness, Paul says, then he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So these, he then gives a list of all of the qualities of the false teachers that were there at Ephesus. Or you could call these, if we want to continue the medical metaphor, the presenting symptoms of unhealthy doctrine and spiritual sickness. And again, he does not mince his words. He simply cannot abide anyone who would undermine the truth. Unhealthy doctrine leads to unhealthy churches. And I realize that that word doctrine has been given so many negative connotations, an idea of dry and parched and a barren word. But it's actually a word that's filled with life, source of our soul nourishment, heart transformation. Unhealthy doctrine leads to unhealthy churches. Look at the various ways that he lists how this manifests itself. He says they're conceited and ignorant. They're puffed up with conceit, understanding nothing. It's the same term that Paul uses back in chapter 3 and verse 6 to describe those who have been placed in leadership prematurely, who are new converts. Their head is in the clouds. You place them in a position of authority too soon before they've developed and matured spiritually, and they become arrogant, become puffed up. And that's the case with these purveyors of false doctrine. They're proud, arrogant people, thinking that they know a lot, thinking that they know better than Jesus, that they've got a corner on the truth. They ridicule the outdated, antiquated notions that we find in the sound words of Jesus. They stiffen their necks against the truth. They stop their ears to the truth, portraying the opposite attitude that we find in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. The Lord says, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. They're quarrelsome and contentious. That's a sure sign of spiritual sickness, is that there is a trail behind you of bruised, broken relationships. The spiritually healthy, they're eager to make peace, to be reconciled, to confess when they've done wrong, to admit when they've done wrong. They are constantly pursuing peace, whereas the unhealthy disrupt peace, destroy it, break it up. They quibble over words, he says. They are fixated on philosophical prattle. So rest assured doesn't necessarily mean that you're a false teacher. But if there's a constant stream of conflicts in your life, it may be a potential indicator that somewhere there's a failure to follow or affirm the truth in some area of your life. You have failed to believe and understand the gospel as it's proclaimed to us in the Word. You fail to proclaim and understand the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the quarrelsome person, you know, we talked about this morning, we heard about the various signs that represent Christianity. The cross is the predominant sign of Christianity. Well, for the quarrelsome person, instead of the cross, the symbol of the church is a mushroom cloud. And they don't have a view of the church as the pillar and buttress of the truth, but as a playground for stirring up strife and causing trouble. And Paul lists the various fruits of this attitude. There's envy, there's resentment of other people's gifts. There's embitterment because other people have what you would like. There is dissension, constant spirit of contention. There's slander. You lash out and abuse your rivals. There's evil suspicions, forgetting that fellowship is built on trust, not suspicion. Constant friction. Yes, there are certain kinds of people who just enjoy a good fight, and they bring that into the church with them. Quarrelsome, argumentative, majoring on the minors. The more speculative the doctrine, the more adamant they argue for it. As one writer says, they enjoy splitting hairs with a chainsaw. Conceited, ignorant, quarrelsome, contentious, depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. They really have no interest in the truth because their mind is still bound by sin. See, the gospel is the truth. To deny the gospel is to think in a faulty manner, to have faulty reasoning. He says they've been deprived or robbed of the truth. This is what happens when you're deprived of the truth. You think that you know better than the Lord Jesus. Your teaching and your beliefs does not lead to godliness. You have an improper view of God and His world and of the major things in life, of humanity, of who we are, our identity. You destroy relationships. You disrupt peace. And if we come at it from the opposite direction, when the sound words of the Lord Jesus form the core of your life, rejoice your heart, nurture your faith, then you are humble, wise, understanding, knowledgeable. You love the truth. You are nourished by it. Truth is always the antidote to the pervasive sickness that comes through false teaching or distorted gospel. You pursue peace and godliness. The Lord's mind and His kingdom and His glory are the most important things to you. So unhealthy doctrine leads to various unhealthy practices. But then the second outcome here in verse 5 is that it leads to the exploitation of the gospel for personal gain. They imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Church history is filled with individuals who have tried to commercialize religion. In the early church, it was Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8 who saw how Philip and Peter and John were mightily used by God and who had great displays of the power of God. And he saw that and he wanted it. And so he offered them money. Peter said, "May your silver perish with you, Simon, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." What Simon didn't realize is that the gifts of God, the most valuable things, the gifts of God cannot be purchased with money. They cannot be bought. They are given by grace. The early church father Tertullian said that nothing that is God's is obtainable by money. The truly valuable things in this life cannot be bought or obtained through commercial means. So if a church or an individual has become preoccupied with money, they are on the pathway to theological error. Earlier this year in Washington State, there was an exploiter of the gospel who was exposed. For 4 years, anyone with a prayer request could pay the Christian Prayer Center, that's a website with nearly 1 million Facebook fans, you could pay them between $9 and $35, and they would intercede for you. And visitors to this website saw testimonials from religious leaders and lay people who claimed that God had given them healthy babies, clean cancer scans, winning lottery tickets, money for mortgage payments. More than 125,000 individuals paid money for prayer, over 400,000 transactions, nearly $7 million poured into the pockets of the website creator Benjamin Rogovi. The trouble was, this popular site was a fraud. The testimonials were fake, the photos of happy customers were stock footage, and the Washington State Attorney General shut it down. And he said this, "I believe in the power of prayer, but what I don't believe in is unlawful businesses that prey upon people, taking advantage of their faith or their need for help in order to make a quick buck." And those who exploit the gospel, maybe not for money, but for their own personal fame or reputation, are showing that they do not actually believe in the gospel. They're preaching a gospel of self-interest, a counterfeit gospel, instead of taking up their cross and following Christ. So the test of sound teaching, does it promote the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it agree with what Christ said about himself and what his apostles said about him and his accomplishments upon the cross? And does it promote a godly and devout life? Sound doctrine, healthy living, inseparably joined together. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would give us faith to believe and comprehend the truth, that you would protect us from being captivated by plausibility of false counterfeit gospels, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear the truth. Let us never lose sight of the wonders of grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.